It was asked of Charles Spurgeon, what is prayer, or what does prayer do? And he responded, prayer pulls the rope down below and the great bells ring above the ear of God. Some scarcely still the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give it an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all of his might. If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We are continuing in our study, and our text for this morning will be verses 9 through 20. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Last time that we gathered, we had noticed that there is a new scene in God's redemptive history and story. And we saw that there were three main characters. There was Elkanah, there was Hannah, and then there was Peninnah. Elkanah, from verses 1 through 2, is described as a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country, some certain man from the hill country. He had two wives. One had children, and the other was barren. Peninnah had children, and Hannah didn't. We saw last time that barrenness, in terms of the Israelite culture, was frowned upon. A barren woman was viewed as insignificant or irrelevant. Women who were unable to conceive children were viewed either to be in sin and as a result being cursed by God, or it was the result of them being unfaithful with the covenant God. And we saw in chapter 1, verses 8, that Elkanah did his best to comfort Hannah. But the next scene here happens in verse 9. And I want you to notice the title of the sermon. It is Hannah's Prayer and Eli's Benediction, the Irony at Shiloh. So, point number one, we're going to be looking at the elements of a godly prayer. And this is going to be Hannah's prayer. First observation, Hannah turned to God in her distress. I want you to look at verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. So at the conclusion of the dinner feast, she went alone. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters, it is good to have friends and family to join us during worship. But all of us individually have to choose to come before the Lord on our own behalf. And we see this in Hannah. And there was a certain amount of comfort that Elkanah gave to Hannah because she went from not eating in verse 7 now to eating in verse 9. And what is interesting as well is that if you know your Old Testament and the Mosaic Law, that a woman's vow could be canceled by her husband. But if her husband said nothing or did not reject the vow, it could be carried through. Numbers chapter 30 tells us that. And so we know that perhaps between verses 8 and 9, but maybe even before that, Hannah wanted to make a vow to the Lord regarding her child. And Elkanah agreed to it. But Hannah here would leave and go to the temple herself. Now, there was a level of comfort that Peninnah and Elkanah had that Hannah did not. And it is this, that during seasons of barrenness and difficulty and tough times, oftentimes others may not seem to have a care in the world. It does not affect them personally. Both Elkanah and Peninnah were relatively comfortable. But you'll notice that Hannah in verse 9 arose and went to the temple. This would have been where the tent of meeting was. Eli happened to be there, but she did not go to see him. She went herself to commune with the Lord. She is not seeking a priest to intercede for her on her behalf. She is going to the Lord herself. And so some of you are wondering, what's the big deal? How does this relate to me? What does this look like today? And this is it. Most people today will turn in their distress to social media or likes or views on a page or feedback and affirmation from others. Many during times of difficulty and distress will seek acceptance and affirmation everywhere, from a computer screen, from social media posts or Twitter or whatever it is, whatever else it is. Others may turn to food or binge watch Netflix or a bottle of wine or any other method of inebriation. And all of these, brothers and sisters, are distractions. And they may get the mind off of the issue and problem for a short time, but they truly will not comfort the soul. And some of you have seen that. You will not find what you are looking for. And this is why. Because only the Lord Himself can truly comfort your soul. How many people in times of distress turn to everyone else and everything else but the Lord? And we learn a valuable lesson here from Hannah immediately in verse 9. She turned to the Lord in her distress. If Hannah lived today, she would have closed her social media account. She would have spent that time on her knees praying and petitioning to the Lord for Him to be merciful and gracious to her. She went alone. She did not wait for her husband or her friends or her family members. She went alone. And I suspect that many of you don't have what you need, because not only do you look to other places for comfort, but you refuse to come before the throne of grace by yourself. And the reason for that, I am convinced, is because many of us are not desperate enough. Many of you may have become so distracted that you wear yourself out with drudgery and everything else, but not actually coming to the great physician to be healed and to be truly ministered to. And as Peter tells us, you must cast your cares upon the Lord because He cares for you. The second observation of Hannah's prayer that I would like to note is that Hannah knew who God was. I want you to look at verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. I want you to notice the name that Hannah attributes to God. And just as a side note, you have to remember that people are not recording these events as they happened, but authors wrote about these events after they occurred. Samuel, as well as Gad and Nathan, scholars view in regard as the authors of 1 Samuel. But how can Samuel, who is not even born yet, write about a specific conversation even to the details? Well, it's the same way that Moses was able to write the account of creation, even though he wasn't there. And this is referred to inspiration or God breathed. And as Samuel, Gad, and Nathan is writing, they are being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I mention this because Hannah here is the first person in the whole Old Testament that ascribes this name to the Lord, O Lord of hosts. She calls him the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord of hosts is mentioned in verse 3. But that is the writing that is the writer referring back to a general event or a general statement. But in regards to specific names, Hannah is the first person in Scripture to call the Lord of hosts. But this is not the first time that a woman has attributed a name to God. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 13, Hagar refers to the Lord as the God who sees. And here the Lord of hosts is used. The Hebrew name, Lord of hosts, is used over 230 different times in the Old Testament. Now, there are variations of this Hebrew name, but it refers primarily to the omnipotence and the power of God. She's calling God the God of power. How appropriate. Hannah knows how to pray. Notice how she appeals to the person and character of God before she even asks anything. And I want to make another side comment as well. When we pray, many people will use the same word and terms all over Father, 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 and amen to that. We are God's children, adopted into the family of God. And Jesus teaches us how to pray by calling on Father. But may I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to use the whole English language in light of God's self-disclosed names. She prays God of power. But why the Lord of hosts? Why the God of power? It is because she knew who God was. She knew her Old Testament. She knew all of the miracles that God performed in Egypt as God led his people out of bondage in Egypt, also God's miracles in the wilderness and in the promised land. She knew he was all power, and she came in and petitioned the God of power. And permit me here again to digress and to address a common theme and practice of many Christians that you may not call it that, but I believe functionally occurs, and it is that of fatalism, especially regarding prayer. Fatalism is the doctrine, it's really close to heresy, that everything will be what it is and nothing matters. Whether we do anything or whether we don't do anything, what's going to happen is going to happen, and so there is no purpose in prayer. Why? Because prayer doesn't really change things, because what will happen, and will happen. Or everything's already been set in time and motion before the foundations of the world, and there's no point in me doing anything. But here's the problem with that. Fatalism does not take into account the human responsibility of prayer and the reality that God uses the means of prayer to accomplish his will. She knew God was sovereign. Her attitude and ultimately her faith brought her before God in utter brokenness. Fatalism produces a cold, insensitive apathetic spiritual life. Hannah did not resign to fatalism. She doesn't say, it has been, I'm barren, I will always be barren, it is what it is. No. Hannah shows us what a prayer life looks like. Brothers and sisters, do not resign to fatalism, but come before the throne room of God and receive mercy in time of need. There also must be a healthy thankfulness to God for difficult times and seasons of life. But listen, there must also be a resolve in our prayer life of being desperate. A prayer life that petitions, Lord, I need you. You are able to answer me. Be gracious. Brothers and sisters, do not resign to a cold, indifferent, fatalistic mentality. Do not resign passively to your position or your condition in your seasons of trials. And this is the reason, because there can be, listen, a true resting in prayer. But resting in prayer is never a reason to cease in prayer and stop asking. I am convinced that genuine prayer, the kind that God desires truly from His people, is one of the most difficult Christian disciplines. Not some cheap 20-second prayer, but a total unraveling of your heart before the Lord. It is easy to resign to fate, the kind of shrug of the shoulders. It is what it is. It's easy to resign to a coldness of heart and lethargy of spirit. We see our Lord praying in the garden, don't we? Do you see a man resigned to fate? Do you want to know what God would do in times of tremendous difficulty and pressure? Do you want to know what God would do if He was a man? Look at Christ. The night that He was betrayed, He was in the garden. Do you remember sweating as great drops of blood? And He petitioned the Father, and He asked if it was possible for this cup, this wrath, to be removed from Him. Please, but if not, not my will, but your will be done. Brothers and sisters, contentment is not synonymous with yielding to fate. Fate says nothing really matters. It is what it is. It will be what it is. Contentment says, I will continue to come before my Lord and lay my requests and my burdens before Him day after day, month after month, year after year. And I will pray that God accomplishes His will through my prayer. My prayer is that we will be resolved to continually come before the Lord. And some of you may be thinking, well, why pray? That is only a sign of a cold and indifferent heart basking in not only unbelief, but disobedience. Your response is, well, it really doesn't matter because God is going to do what He can do. And, you know, I can't change it. If that is your response, you don't actually believe in the sovereignty of God, because God's sovereignty includes the very prayer that you are neglecting. Contentment. Contentment in prayer is this: I have done all that I can do in unraveling myself continually before the Lord, and I will continue to pour out my worries and my complaints in my prayer requests before the Lord. And I am in a position right now where I can truly give it up to the Lord in terms of worrying, and trust that He fully hears and He knows. But contentment in prayer is never in absence of prayer. And we see Hannah here using the language of human experience. I want you to look at this anthropomorphic language that she attributes to God. In verse 11, she says, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed," notice, "look on the affliction of your servant." Do you see that? Here, Hannah is using human experience to describe God. God is powerful. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. God sees. This is an allusion back to Hagar and back to Ishmael in Genesis chapter 13. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, he has perfect knowledge. He knows. These were the presumptions of her prayer. "Lord, you are strong enough. You see, you are wise enough to give me what I desire." Hannah knew who God was, which is why she prayed. Are there any here who have loved ones who are unsaved? Have you resigned over the months or over the years to resign yourself to a cold, apathetic, indifferent, fatalistic mindset? Or better yet, have you found that your prayers for loved ones, especially regarding salvation, has faded out? You may call it trusting God, but trusting God is never absent of genuine prayer. And if you have a cold, indifferent, apathetic, lifeless, prayerless life, you will rob yourself of what you would otherwise have if you wrestled with God in prayer. Brothers and sisters, do not resign to a cold and indifferent approach. Instead of looking at the rope, grasp it and ring that bell continuously. Third, I want you to notice that Hannah knew who she was. Notice what she calls herself in verse 11. And in verse 15, she calls herself a servant. She has an Old Testament theme in mind. And whether or not she had access to the scrolls or to the Pentateuch, we're not sure. But we do see an allusion here in terms of what she requests in verse 11. There is an allusion of God knowing the affliction of his people in Egypt. This is Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Better yet, Hannah begged for God to do for her what he did for the nation of Israel in Egypt. She calls herself a servant of the Lord. And I want you to notice as well that she came to the Lord in mercy and for mercy. Now, mercy is not mentioned, but sprinkled in our text, we see a woman here who is begging for the kindness of God. And interestingly, the first prayer out of her mouth is not fire and brimstone on Peninnah. She doesn't want vengeance on Peninnah for how she would provoke Hannah nonstop. She didn't ask that God would strike her dead. No one here who is watching or who is in attendance has experienced the amount of oppression or nagging that Hannah experienced, because there is no family or cultural example in comparison to Hannah. Unrelenting comments, unrelenting nagging from this thorn in the flesh, let alone the cultural taboo, she would have experienced being barren. Hannah knew that she was coming to God for mercy. And brothers and sisters, listen. It is a poor practice to ask God for mercy for ourselves, yet demand justice towards those when we seek mercy ourselves. But not only was she humble before the Lord, but notice how she responds to Eli. More on this later, but she is accused of being drunk, and she was a godly, gracious woman to him. She responds to him in verse 15, and she says, "My Lord," and then in verse 16, "your servant." She is so gracious. She is a godly woman. This man, Eli, pronounced false accusations on Hannah, and she still had a level of honor and respect and dignity. Next, I want you to notice regarding godly prayer is that Hannah was concerned with the will and with the glory of God. I want you to look at the godly request from the godly woman in verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, that I will give to him, the Lord, all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Question: who was the child for? Was it for Hannah, or was it for God? It was for the Lord. She's praying that the Lord would give her a child, so that she would then give the child back to the Lord. Is that your prayer, parents? Is that what you desire of your children? How many of you actually pray for the salvation of your children? And if you do pray, oftentimes the prayer is something along the lines of, "Save my child from hell. I don't want them to go to hell." That is a legitimate prayer, but that is half the prayer. Where are the fathers and the mothers who pray for their children and say, "Lord, not only save them, but set them apart for you"? And we focus so much on the hell part, the punishment part. We want God to remove them from hell, but then what? A state of lukewarmness? Save this person and make them red hot for you should be your prayer. Let them burn for your glory. Don't just save them and then plop them down like a heavy piece of machinery just running through the motions. No, save them, fill them, light them on fire, and make them burn red hot for you so the whole world knows. Parent, is that your prayer? That is Hannah's. Now, is Hannah making a deal with God? Is she bartering with God? No. And this is why, because she is consumed with the will and the glory of God. If it pleases the Lord to give her a child, a boy, she will give him to the Lord. Her prayer, brothers and sisters, is not that God would give her more so she can have it for herself. She wanted more so she can give back to God. Hannah does not ask for something that is going to be spent on herself. Look at her motives. Hannah wants a child so she can commit that child to the Lord. Does the glory of God, brothers and sisters, have or play any factor in your prayer life? Is your prayer request for yourself so you could spend it on your own selfish motives, with no concern for the Lord? Or is your prayer genuinely for the good of others and for the glory of God? Hannah, in verse 10, was deeply distressed. She prayed and she wept bitterly. Remember, we see our Lord heavy in prayer, right? In the garden, his disciples slept when they should have prayed. And we oftentimes get on the disciples for sleeping when they should be praying. But I would like to submit to you that we do the same thing in prayer. No brokenness, no transparency, no opened heart. Why? Why? I'm convinced this is the reason why. Because many truly do not believe that genuine prayer rings the bells of heaven. Now, some may tug it occasionally, and some may look at the rope, and some may imagine the rope, but very few actually labor through prayer, through intimate prayer. And she says that she will give him to the Lord. So how? What does that mean, she'll give him to the Lord? Good question. I want you to look at the end of verse 11. "Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." This was in reference to the Nazirite vow. Now, the Nazirite vow had three characteristics. First, the hair was never to be shaven. Second, they were to never consume anything from the fruit of the vine. And third, they were to completely abstain from any dead body. Now, here's the question. Why this vow? Why did Hannah choose this vow? Well, this is the reason why. Hannah was born and lived most likely in her childhood and early life during the reign of Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. Additionally, she would have related to Manoah's wife, who prior to having Samson was barren just like her. But third, I think third and most important is that there was no other vow. There was no other status that held a greater sacredness and consecration than a Nazarite vow. Now, there are similarities between Samuel and Samson in that their hair was not to be cut. But unlike Samson, in Judges chapter 13, verse 5, Samuel is never specifically mentioned as a Nazarite, and the absence from wine or other forms of alcohol is not included here. Now, what's interesting is that people normally made Nazarite vows themselves. But here's a very unique scenario in that Hannah is making the vow for Samuel ahead of time. Paul even took a Nazarite vow. And this suggests that there were two classes of Nazarites. First was permanent and the other was temporary. But the important point, brothers and sisters, is that this child was to be devoted fully to the Lord. And as one commentator notes, and I quote, "The whole climate is one of holy motives, hallowed desires, and humble submission," end quote. And for some, the reason maybe why the Lord does not give you more is because you may be unfaithful with what you have. Sometimes the answer is no, because we want to use it for ourselves only. Sometimes the answer is no, it's because we have poor desires or we doubt. Other times it's because we're living in unrepentant sins. And other times we will never know why. Which is why we must commit it to the Lord, who is all powerful, who sees and who knows. Hannah is saying, "I want this child more than anything, and if you give me this child, I will give him back to you." She wouldn't have raised him. Her status really wouldn't have changed much. But she says, "Lord, give me a son and I'll give him to you." Is that your prayer, parent? If you have children, what do you honestly want most for them? What do you want most for your children? Sports, academics, co-curricular activities? Do you say, "Lord, make them yours"? We spend so much time driving them everywhere around under the sun, to this place and to that place. That is good, but not the best. Your children can get a perfect ACT, SATs, all of the T's. They can graduate first in their class. They can attend the Harvards, and they can make six figures, seven, eight figures, and whatever else. And they can have everything under the sun, and they perish, and they are in hell. Parents, question for you. Have you shared with them? Have you taught them? Have you pointed them to the author of life? Or have you told them, either through your words or your actions, that regeneration and salvation and the forgiveness of sins and the reception of righteousness is not really important? Has there, in your family dynamics, been more of an emphasis on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? You drive them everywhere, but to the Lord. What do you want most for your children? Do you want to know what Hannah wants? You may not have done what Hannah does, and your child may still be unbelieving. And may I submit to you this morning, continue to go before the Lord in prayer and petition and thanksgiving. Point them to the Lord as you go to and fro, and trust Him that He knows your affliction. Keep ringing that bell with all of your might and order your house accordingly. There is peace, brothers and sisters, in genuine prayer. The second point is ironic role reversing, or the irony at Shiloh. We're going to notice the sharp contrast between Hannah and Eli. Now, we would expect Eli, a man who has the highest spiritual position in Israel, to point Hannah to the throne of grace. But he is farther from it. And he may be sitting at the doorpost of the tent of meeting, but he is the furthest from the Lord. I want you to notice the accusations in verse 14. He said, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." He assumes that she is what? That she is drunk. Why? Because she just came from a feast. What does this say about the kinds of activities going on at the feasts, as Eli is the high priest? Notice the contrast. Hannah multiplies her prayers in tears, and Eli, as one commentator notes, is like a peeping Tom who watches her pray. He's on the outside and Hannah is on the inside. He sees her lips moving with no words and assumes that she is drunk. Or let's try it in a different way. Although he is the priest, Eli cannot even recognize genuine, heartfelt prayer when it is right in front of his eyes. His rebuke is stunning because he does not even seek to understand what is going on. He makes no effort in confirming the judgment that he has placed on Hannah, and he is wrong about it. And when he says how long in verse 14, it is both an accusation and the judgment insisting that she removes her wine. This woman, Hannah, who is culturally frowned upon, the one who is religiously and socially disempowered, is the one who is truly closest to God. Hannah is the figure here in our story that really stands out. She is the one who God is going to look to and not to Eli. And I told you earlier that 1 Samuel is exciting because, especially chapter 1, because it provides a major transition in the Old Testament, and it is here. The barren wife of a certain man from the hill country is closer to God than Eli, who is the priest. John Woodhouse notes, and I quote, "If Israel had a leader who could not tell the difference between a godly woman's heartfelt prayer and a drunken rambling, no wonder Israel had a leadership crisis," end quote. Other women who participated in these feasts would drown themselves in wine and strong drink. And here Hannah is bathing her prayers in tears. Now you can picture Hannah and Eli like two trajectories crashing. Hannah and Eli, brothers and sisters, this is an exciting and a very rare event in Scripture. Here Hannah is broken and contrite before the Lord, in front of the doorpost to the tent of meeting, who is a godly, socially insignificant, frowned upon woman, and Eli, the supposed priest of God. They are face to face. You are witnessing a prelude to the passing of the guard. On the horizon, a new day is going to shortly come with new leadership, and you are witnessing the event right here in front of the doorpost of the tent of meeting. This scene now comes to a climax. The childless woman whose sacrifices previously did not help her condition nevertheless bears a passionate, heartfelt devotion to God. And the official priest, the father of three priestly sons, is unable to recognize faith when it is right in front of him. Not only is it unrecognizable to him, but he disparages it. Samuel, Hannah's son, is going to replace Eli. And Eli is sitting where? At the doorpost of the tent of meeting. Sitting for a priest always symboled a completed work. And he's at Shiloh, which is the spiritual center and for the dwelling place of God. Here, the priest is sitting. Do you know what the irony is? He is physically close to God, but his heart is far away. He is like the many others who are just there to be there. He has no love for God, and he has spiritual apathy. And the fact that he thought that Hannah was drunk, like other women who attended the feasts, shows that it was a normal activity. He's passive. And we're going to see in a few weeks, Lord permitting, that he was a passive father as well. He did not lead his three sons, and he was as equally passive as a priest as a father. He is unqualified even to be an elder. He's sitting, resolved to do nothing, to jump to conclusions that Hannah is drunk, because that's what people at the feast do. They get drunk and just ramble on. He is resolved to do absolutely nothing but pass judgment on her. So what's the Lord going to do? He's going to replace Eli. No one from the house of Eli is going to be the priest moving forward. And do you want to know some more irony? Verse 17. Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made." And you may have missed it at first glance, but I want you to look at his benediction. He prayed for his replacement. You, Eli, just prayed for the woman whose son is going to replace you. This, brothers and sisters, is like casting your ballot for the candidate seeking your office. And in the same way, Eli had no clue, and this is the reason why, because he was spiritually inept and distant from God. Eli endorsed a prayer that would lead to his own demise. He was so spiritually out of touch. He was praying for the very person who would replace him. Now, in terms of physical location, as we have looked at, Eli was the closest. He sat at the doorpost of the tent of meeting, but his heart was far away from God. Hannah's heart, which is the starting point, was the one who was truly close to God. This, brothers and sisters, is the irony at Shiloh. Eli was physically close to the presence of God, but his heart was far away. Hannah, the barren woman who is culturally shamed, is closer to the heart of God than Eli, who holds the most prominent position in Israel. And it is true that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro the earth to give support to those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. The Lord is looking to bless those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. And you know what you learn from Eli, brothers and sisters? It is this. But if you're not willing to be fully committed to the Lord and to do great things for the Lord, if you live a life that is cold and apathetic, that is not concerned for God's kingdom, for God's glory, or for the good of man, He is going to bring someone along who is willing. If your heart is not in it, He'll get you out of the way and find someone whose heart genuinely beats for the Lord. And too many Christians are lazy with the things of God, and they do the very same thing that Eli does. They sit in idleness and coldness of heart, and they wonder, why isn't the Lord using me? They may be physically at church, or they may be sitting down on their couch or on their bed or on the floor watching an online sermon. They may be sitting at the doorpost of the tent of meeting, but their heart is far away from the Lord. Question for you this morning. Are you an Eli or are you a Hannah? He recognized in Hannah the faith that he was supposed to represent. The spiritual leader of Israel could not even notice and acknowledge and discern genuine prayers. This is monumental. This is like a music teacher being unable to read music. This is like a car mechanic not knowing the difference between the brakes and the rotors. This is like a brain surgeon being unknowing and not knowing the difference between the medulla and the hippocampus. But it's worse for Eli because he's supposed to be the spiritual leader of Israel and he cannot even recognize true godliness. And you wonder why the nation of Israel was in spiritual apostasy. But unlike Eli, who was unsympathetic and held the office poorly, we have a greater high priest who was on the throne and in charge. See, Eli sat at the doorpost of the tent of meeting. He sat outside of it. There was drunkenness and other vices going on at the feasts. But Jesus Christ is not sitting outside of anywhere. No, brothers and sisters, he is in heaven sitting at the right hand of God who is interceding for you as you pray. And he will never do what Eli did. And he understands what you are going through. And he knows genuine prayer. He knows when you have truly grasped the rope. And he sees you in labor as you pull with all of your confidence and all might. And he sees you and he is ready to intercede for you on your behalf. And there is an element of true peace once we truly lay our burdens down before the Lord. Hannah left in a different disposition and condition of heart than when she arrived. She poured out her heart when she came, and now she leaves in peace. I want you to look at the end of verse 17. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She came and she poured out her heart to the Lord. And Jesus tells us to come to him, those who are heavy laden. Don't go there. Don't sign on that. Don't text that. Come to him. It is not the action of just drawing, but the person or thing you are drawing to. She cast all of her anxieties on the Lord because he cared for her. And we can do the same thing, not through Eli, but through Jesus Christ. Now, our text does not teach that if we model everything that Hannah does to the T, that God will grant our request. We do not have time to review why God does not answer prayer or does not grant your request. But rest assured that God does answer every prayer. Many women pray earnestly for their husbands, for their salvation, or their children, for their regeneration. And there are many women who pray to have children. And you may look at Hannah and you may say to yourself, what am I missing? Is it me? Does the Lord hear me? Do I have any unconfessed sin in my life? Am I living at odds with my spouse and our prayers are hindered? Is it a no, not yet? What is it? What am I missing? This is my encouragement to you, that during times of difficult seasons, when you pray to the Lord year after year, and the Lord has not been favorable to your request, I would like to remind you that that is the best position to be. The Lord knows what you need. Brothers and sisters, do not resign to a cold, apathetic, indifferent prayer life. Do not resign to fatalism. Continue to come before the Lord in worship and trust that he has his glory and your greatest good in mind. Don't confuse resting in the sovereignty of God from ceasing from prayer. And in closing, it was not uncommon for women to name their children in light of God's providence. Hagar named her son Ishmael, which means God sees. Sarah called and named her son Isaac, which means God laughs. And here in our text, Hannah names her child Samuel, or Samuel, which means God hears. And whenever Hannah looked at that young boy, throughout his years, whenever the thought of Samuel came to her mind, she would be reminded that God truly hears. In verse 18, after she poured herself out to the Lord, she left in a different state than when she came in. She came in weeping, broken, and now she leaves no longer sad. Now please pay attention to how she viewed the sovereignty of God. I want you to look at it. Verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. They had relations. They tried again for children, and the Lord honored that. The Lord remembered her. The Lord acted. This is the same language in terms of remembering that is used to describe how the Lord remembered Noah in Genesis chapter 8, or how he remembered Rebekah in Genesis chapter 30, and how he remembered Moses in Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 6. And whenever we pray to the Father, we come in and through the name of Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah or Anointed One. That is, we can come to God not through Eli or through any other priest, but to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Lay all of your burdens on Him. Do not cease coming. Open up your heart to Him, and He will give you all that is necessary for your good and for His glory. Do not become cold and indifferent. Does your prayer life and your spiritual condition right now resemble more of Hannah or more of Eli? And if you have become cold before the Lord, find rest and cast your cares and burdens on Him, because He cares for you. Don't stop ringing the bell. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that You are patient with us, that You hear us, that You are concerned with Your children. O great God, we come before You in the name of Christ, and we rejoice that You are always with us, that You will never leave us or forsake us. We rest assured that You are a God who sees, You are a God who hears, You are a God who knows, and You are all-powerful. May all of us not become cold, indifferent, and apathetic in our prayer and our spiritual vitality, but may we burn hot for Your glory and for our good and the good of others. In Jesus' name, amen.